Good morning, Castlereagh Fellowship and friends of Castlereagh Fellowship. This morning, we're picking up with our series on portraits of Jesus. And this is, if you've been counting, this is part four. Previously, we've dealt with the suffering servant, with the Messiah and the Logos. And each of those talks is actually on our website. This morning's title is Jesus the Exemplar, or Role Model. And very possibly, you'll be able to guess the text that I've based this upon, for it's a very well-known one. It is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And so we'll read that together now. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I propose then to divide this talk into four sections, not our usual seven, four. First, we'll look at verses 1 to 5, the Apostle Paul's appeal to the Philippian church. Second, verses 6 to 8, looking at Jesus' condescension. Third, verses 9 to 11, Jesus' exaltation. And then we'll finish with a challenge arising out of our text. So first then, Paul's appeal to the Philippians, verses 1 to 5. Now, you'll probably be aware that within Castlereagh Fellowship, I have a bit of a reputation for my love of subdivisions. So in keeping with my reputation, I'm going to divide this section up, and I'm going to divide it into five constituent parts. Number one, the background to Paul's appeal. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle from prison to the church that was based in the Roman province of Philippi. And he did so in response to a recent visit from one of that church's members, namely Epaphroditus. Now, there's no question that the Philippian believers, the Philippian church, had a special place in the apostle's heart. In chapter 4, verse 1, He refers to them as my joy and crown. In chapter 1, he thanks them for their partnership in the gospel. And in chapter 4 again, he thanks them for the material assistance that they have provided for him, that they have sent to him. But whilst he is encouraged by Epaphroditus's update, nevertheless, there has been an issue raised which has caused concern to the apostle, and that is to do with disunity within the ranks of the church members. Some members appear to be exhibiting a tendency to act selfishly, and some are engaged in quarrelsome behavior. And he does pick out two women, Eudia and Syntyche, if those pronunciations are correct. They are said to be in open disagreement. Maybe not the first time that women have been in open disagreement, but no matter. In sending Epaphroditus then back to Philippi, Paul includes in his letter an appeal that, you know, they sort this out, that they get on top of this issue of division. So that's the background. Secondly, the foundation to Paul's appeal. And then we see that in the first verse of our text. And actually, Paul gives four elements to this foundation. Encouragement from being united to Christ, comfort from experiencing his love, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and tenderness and compassion towards others. And what Paul is really saying is that if the Philippians know the reality of these four things, then that should manifest itself in how they relate to their brothers and sisters in the church. So that was the foundation. Three, the intention of Paul's appeal, verse 2. The intention is to make my joy complete. Rightly it is said that the letter of Philippians is characterized by joy. In fact, the term joy or rejoice occurs 16 times in the epistle. And of course, what makes that all the more remarkable is, as we've noted, that Paul was writing from prison. But he says his joy will be made complete if the Philippians take his exhortation to heart. Then fourthly, in verses 3-4, we have the substance of Paul's appeal, the substance of his appeal. And the substance of his appeal can be summarized as threefold. First of all, oneness. Be like-minded, or be of one mind. Exercise the same love. Be one in spirit and purpose. Unity, not divisiveness, is what is required of the Philippians. No more dissensions, quarreling, or factionalism. Second, lowliness. Lowliness. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Don't put yourself forward, you know, shun sort of self-assertiveness. Don't be loud and proud. Remember that the emptier the head, the louder the boast. Don't be fault-finding. Be keen to see the good in others. Be humble. Although humility was frowned upon by many in the ancient world because it was equated with some sort of cringing weakness, Paul says that they should be humble. They should be like the one who is described in Matthew 11:29 as gentle and lowly in heart, our Lord Jesus. Third, altruism. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Live for the well-being of others, not trampling over other people to get your own way, but seeking the good of your brothers and sisters in the church. And then five, the inspiration for Paul's appeal. Verse 5, your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He was the one that the Philippians should emulate. He is their role model. The one who, in washing his disciples' feet, set an example that you should do as I have done for you. John 13, verse 15. So, that is all to do then with Paul's appeal to the Philippian church. And that takes us into then our second section of this morning's talk, where we think about Jesus' condescension, verses 6 to 8. And before diving in to his condescension, no pun intended, I want to make a couple of preliminary comments here. First of all, it is commonly acknowledged that verses 6 to 11 may be part of a poem or an early Christian hymn, which may or may not have been authored by Paul. In other words, Paul might be quoting an existing source. But be that as it may, he puts his apostolic imprimatur upon it, so it is still to be regarded as fully the Word of God. Second, what is said can take us into, you know, some sort of deep theology here, specifically Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And again, I'm sure you'll be relieved to know that I am going to try to keep things relatively simple. That is partly because I'm recognizing the limits of my own understanding. It's also partly due to an acknowledgement that a lot of this ground is rightly mysterious, and also because I do want to try to be practical rather than some sort of just theological abstraction. So with that out of the way, we'll look then at verses 6 to 8. And again, I'm employing my beloved subdivisions. So I've got 4 points here. Number one, Christ's essential deity, the first part of verse 6, who, being in very nature God, or being in the form of God. Nature or form is a translation of a Greek word morph, and that word indicates a very strong identity. F.F. Bruce puts it like this: possession of the form implies participation in the essence. That is, Jesus Christ is fully God. He is in full possession of the divine nature. Two, Christ's willingness to condescend, which is taken up then in the rest of 6, verse 6, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And the commentators say that there are two ways that that phrase, something to be grasped, can be interpreted. One is that Christ did not exploit his equality with God as a sort of excuse for self-assertion, to put himself forward. Or secondly, Christ did not cling on to his glory at all costs, but was willing to condescend. Either way, we see a vivid contrast with Satan, that exalted created being who sought to usurp God's position, or indeed a contrast with man, who responded to the devil's temptation to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that he would become as God. The emphasis here is very much on the voluntary nature of Christ's decision to condescend. This wasn't something that he was forced into doing, but what he chose to embrace. Three, then, the nature of Christ's condescension. Verse 7. And there are three elements to Christ's condescension that are referred to. First of all, he made himself nothing. Or another translation reads, he emptied himself. Sometimes this is referred to as the kenosis. But we have to tread very carefully here. You see, Christ did not give up his essential deity. He always remained God. But he certainly did veil his glory. Indeed, did not Isaiah prophesy? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Isaiah 53, verse 2. It is also the fact that he did set aside aspects of his deity, like, for example, omnipresence, you know, the ability to be more than one place at one time. Moreover, he did enter into a relationship of functional subordination to his Father. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 6, verse 38. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 4, verse 34. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22, verse 42. Now, as I have said, we are sort of on mysterious territory here. But evidently, Christ did surrender some use of his divine privileges when he came to earth as man. As Paul told the Corinthians, he who was rich became poor. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Secondly, then, he took on the very nature of a servant. Jesus came as the fulfillment of Isaiah's suffering servant, whom we thought about in the first talk in this absolutely brilliant series. The writer to the Hebrews says that even though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Jesus himself proclaimed that he did not come to be served, but to serve. Matthew 20, verse 28. And I stand in the midst of you as one who serves. Luke 22, verse 27. As William Hendrickson writes, the only person in the world who had the right to assert his rights waived them. Thirdly, he was made in human likeness. Christ became man, flesh and blood. He became incarnate. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he was made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2, verse 9. And verses 7 to 8 of our text there mustn't be read as if he only seemed to be human. That became the heresy known as Docetism. Docetism. You know, that said that his body actually wasn't real. No, Jesus was fully man. Jesus shared our disposition, including flesh and blood. The only difference was that he was sinless, of course. So that was the threefold nature of his condescension. Four, the depths of his condescension. Verse 8 then. Not just did Christ humble himself by becoming man, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to death. Death had no claim upon him, for we know that death is the wages of sin, and he, as we've said, was without sin. For sinners like you and me, death is inevitable, but not for him. For Christ, death was an act of obedience, not an unavoidable consequence. Alec Mateer wrote, "He, Christ, chose to take upon himself the one thing which, without his consent, had no power against him." But even that was not the finality of his condescension. That was death on a cross. And it's important that we try to grasp just how low Jesus stooped. Death on a cross, crucifixion, was extremely painful. The person who was crucified was sometimes said to die a thousand deaths. But it was also considered as deeply shameful. The Romans reserved crucifixion for the very worst of criminals, for murderers and traitors. The Roman philosopher Cicero tells us that the word cross was considered as an obscenity, not to be mentioned in polite Roman circles. Indeed, when a man was being sentenced to death by crucifixion, an archaic formula was used that avoided pronouncing the four-letter word as it was in Latin, crux. But worse than the pain and the shame was the fact that under Jewish law, he who was sentenced to death by this method was considered to be accursed. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree." Jesus died under the curse of God, cursed as guilty of our sin. Truly, he had gone down to the deepest depth. But praise God, the story doesn't end there. For we now turn to section 3 of our talk, Jesus's exaltation, verses 9 to 11. And once more, I'll subdivide into four components. One, who it is that does the exalting. Therefore, God exalted him. God the Father exalted God the Son. As Jesus had prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." John 17, verse 5. And in fact, the verb used here in verse 9, which is found apparently only here in the New Testament, carries the idea of not just the Father exalting Jesus, but super exalting him. Secondly, the position to which Jesus is exalted, to the highest place. That is, to the Father's right hand. Jesus is co-regent with his Father as King of this universe. 3, the nature of his exaltation. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. His name is declared as higher than any other. He is declared to be Kyrios, that is, Lord of all. Kyrio, it might be pronounced. Back in Isaiah 45, verse 23, God had pronounced, "Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear." And those words are taken and now applied to Jesus in verses 10 to 11 of our text. And three aspects of his exaltation are worth highlighting. First of all, there will be submission. Every knee will bow. Secondly, there will be admission. Every tongue will confess. And third, this submission and admission will be universal. Those in heaven, the righteous angels, the redeemed men and women, those on earth, men and women still alive, those under the earth, the fallen angels, demons, unredeemed humanity, all will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. No exceptions are permitted. His authority will be seen to be truly cosmic. And four, the effect of his exaltation. Last phrase in our text, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus' throne is no rival to that of his Father. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified too. And the glory of God is always the final goal, the final purpose of all things. That takes me then to our fourth and final section of today's talk. And it's really a personal challenge. And in keeping with what's gone before, I'm going to subdivide it so it's twofold. First of all, I want to address anyone who is not a born-again Christian. Remember that all will submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All will bow the knee. All will confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. But pay attention to the wise words of the late Alec Mateer. All will submit. All will confess, but not all will be saved. Only those who voluntarily accept Jesus as Savior and Lord in this life will be with him in eternity. Those who reject his lordship in this life are condemning themselves to an eternity of damnation. Your submission, your confession will be compelled, but it will be of no eternal good to you. It will merely confirm that you were wrong to reject his gracious offer of salvation. Secondly, to those of us who are born again Christians, my challenge to you, to myself, is to obey Paul's exhortation to have the mind of Christ, to follow Christ's example of humility in our relationships with our brothers and sisters, whether that be within Castlereagh Fellowship or beyond. Are we going to live in harmony, in unity with one another? Are we going to renounce personal advancement for the sake of others? Are we going to desist from petty squabbles or from thinking the worst of others? Let us follow in the footsteps of the one who is the exemplar, who is our role model, who is our ultimate example, the humble servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.